Now, will you please turn your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 3? So far in our study of the book of Exodus, we have been seeing how God's sovereign hand has been stretched out over his people in Egypt to care for them protectively, so that nothing will touch their lives that is outside of God's gracious purpose for their future. To care for them purposefully, so that even in the darkest hours of their history, the hand of God is upon his people to lead them into the fullness of his design for their future. And that even in the midst of the evil designs of Pharaoh, and in his very palace, and through these situations, God was preparing the man who would become his servant in redeeming his people out of bondage. Now that has led us on to consider Moses and the training and molding and preparation of Moses to be God's man for this particular situation. Someone has said that God is not so much preoccupied with making plans as with making men. And that is a profoundly important and true thing to grasp. That God's great business, wherever he is setting about a work, is not primarily concerned with making plans. And with finding new methods, it is with making men. And God is illustrating that so clearly here. Now, when we ended last week, we had just touched on this immensely important principle for Christian living and Christian service. And that is that what God was setting about doing in Moses was not primarily the things that belong to the background, that is his great opportunities of learning in Egypt, his great training in so many ways within that situation. God's great burden was so to labor in the heart of Moses that he would become a man who was distinguished above all other things for his knowledge of God. That's what God was setting about. And that, I say to you, is a fundamental principle in Christian living and Christian service. What God is focusing upon is bringing in the life of a man like Moses the kind of character that has grown above all other things in knowing him. And that is what Moses became by and by, because we read towards the latter part of the book of Exodus that Moses was distinguished by this. He was a man who spoke face to face with God as a man speaks with his friend. So Moses' greatest business was not training in the wisdom of the Egyptians. His greatest need was not even the things that he seems to have been worried and perplexed about himself, whether he was able to speak or whether he had the gifts of leadership. They will not listen to me, he said. His greatest need was my greatest need and your greatest need, wherever it is that God means to have you live and means to use you. And that is that he should know God. Now that's the real significance of the burning bush in chapter 3, and it's very important for us to see its message. The burning bush, which was not consumed, is of course the emblem of Presbyterian churches all over the world, and you will know that the insignia of the Church of Scotland has this burning bush with Nectamen Consumebatur written over it. Nevertheless, it was not consumed. And it's a great emblem, provided you understand it. And it's been much misunderstood. For example, I have read a fairly official explanation, and indeed I have heard it, tell it not in Gath and publish it not in George Street, but I have heard it in the General Assembly, expounded by a moderator as a picture of the church being persecuted in the flames of suffering and persecution. That is, the church has come through many vicissitudes, many hardships, many difficult days It seems sometimes as though the world is going to overwhelm it. But, he said, nec tamen consume batur. It has not been consumed. But now what I want to say to you this morning, and I think it's important for us to grasp this, if you think of it, that cannot be what God is saying in this symbol to Moses. For one thing, Moses would never have needed to stand back and take his shoes off his feet and find himself bowing with his face to the ground if the fire had stood for suffering. If the fire was a symbol of pain and suffering, then Moses would never have found himself drawing back like this. The simple fact is, you see, that the fire signifies God. That's what the fire is a symbol of. It is in Scripture his emblem, as it were. So his presence to the people of Israel is as a pillar of fire. His nature is that he is a refining fire. When he appears to Abraham in making this great covenant in Genesis 15, it is as a flaming fire that he appears. His symbol is the symbol of fire. Fire. And that's exactly what Exodus 3 says. Do you notice in verse 2? The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And God was revealing himself to him in this flame of fire. Well, now the important thing for us to try to grasp in the few minutes we have this morning is, what was God saying about himself to Moses? Bearing in mind that he has this great burden that Moses needs to know God, what is God saying about himself by revealing himself to Moses in this way? I think there are three things principally that we need to learn from this incident of the burning bush. And the first is this. He is revealing to Moses that he is a living God. Now that's a phrase that we learn and use sometimes rather tritely. But what God is revealing to Moses here is something of absolutely fundamental importance for him and for us. That God is a living God in the absolute sense. That only he is life. He is the self-sufficient one, the eternally self-existent one. And the point is made from the burning bush in this way, you see. Every other flame needs fuel to feed it. A flame depends upon fuel. It burns and it burns up what it is burning on, but it needs fuel to feed it. And what Moses is learning as he turns aside to see in this incident of the burning bush is, here is a flame, the flame of the presence of the living God, which needs nothing to feed it. It needs no fuel. It burns because God is all-sufficient within himself. He is revealing himself as the one who is living in the absolute sense. Now that's what the name that God reveals himself by to Moses in verse 14 really implies too. God said to Moses when he said, "What name shall I tell them God is to be known by when they ask me?" And God said to him, "I am who I am." Now that name, of course, is a very mysterious name. But it really speaks to us of the same idea as the burning bush. The living, eternal, self-sufficient God. And it's expressed in the name Jehovah, which is our way of pronouncing the name that God gives to himself in the Old Testament. And the point of it is, you see, that if you put God on the one side of an equation, there is nothing to put on the other side but himself. I am that or who I am. And this is the Bible's consistent testimony. The unique thing about the living God is that He is the one who alone is eternal, self-sufficient, and everlastingly the same and unchanging. To whom then will you liken me, saith the Holy One? I am God, and there is none else beside me. I am God, and there is none like me. This is the unique glory of the living God. Now, of course, that glorious fact was to become the very ground on which Moses was to learn to build his life. It is this that God is assuring him of. You see, when he says, "Who will I say sent me?" "Tell them who I am," he says. "The eternally sufficient God, to who is life itself." And as Moses grew to know God more fully, it was this, his utter sufficiency as the living God, that he came to rely on. So God appeared as the living God, but the second thing he reveals of himself in the bush to Moses was that he is a holy God. You notice this in verse 5. The Lord called, he spoke out of the bush, out of the fire to Moses, and called him, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near." Now Moses, you see, had turned aside in verse 3. "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And God says, "Do not come near." That is not, "You can't approach me." What God is really saying is, "You cannot approach me like that. Don't come near as you are," he is saying. "Put your shoes off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now the thing that made the ground holy was that God's presence was there. That's why he had to unsandal his feet. The presence of the living God, the eternal one, from whom all life and existence comes. He is there in all the flaming glory of his holiness. And God says, "Now don't come near, because such a God cannot be approached carelessly, or casually, or thoughtlessly." And God says to Moses, and he says it to him for his own sake as well as for the sake of the glory of God, "Don't come near," he says. The question arises, what would have happened to Moses if he had gone near into the presence of God in the condition that he was in? "We will turn aside and see." The reason, of course, is that coming into God's presence as the one who flames with an infinite holiness ought to be something that fills us with a great sense of awe and wonder and godly fear. Godly fear. Not craven fear, but godly fear at the majesty and glory of God. That's why, you see, what people are doing immediately before worship is such a significant thing. On the Lord's Day, for example, and this is something very directly to say to us, beloved, about our worship. Coming into the presence of God, Moses discovered that God said to him, "Do not draw near like that," he says. It wasn't that God didn't want Moses, but he said to him, "You cannot draw near to me like that." So what people are doing immediately before they come into the presence of God is of great significance. And that's something that comes right down into our own worship and our own desire to know God here. What are we doing immediately before we come into the presence of God? Now, it's a great thing, you know, that we should welcome one another as we come into the Lord's house together on the Lord's day, especially in a congregation like this where we come from so many different places. It's a great thing that we should greet one another and bless one another in the name of the Lord and even inquire about one another. But you know, it's an equally important thing, beloved, and nobody is more concerned about a family atmosphere in the church of God than I am. It's an equally important thing that come the time when we are drawing near to meet with God and to bow before Him and to lift up our voices in worship to Him and to take that name upon our lips, that we should say to one another and to God and to ourselves, "Oh God, now let my heart be still. Let my mouth be sealed. Let my spirit be drawn out in worship. And let me be reminded that the place whereon I'm standing is holy ground." Not because of those who have been here before me or whatever, or the history of the church, but because God is covenanting to meet with His people. Do you ever think into whose presence we are coming as we come? Suddenly turn aside from other things like Moses. "Oh, I must turn aside and see." God will say, "Don't come like that. Somebody once said, "I think I like to hear in a church a hubbub and a hush. A hubbub when people come in and are greeting one another in the Lord's name, glad to see you. And then as we come near the time when we are going to draw near to God, a hush, a hush." And I think that may be of more significance than we could measure for our coming to know God and experience His presence. Now, does this mean that we cannot be in intimate terms with God? Oh, yes, of course, we can. Moses was eventually, in Exodus 33, he spoke with God as a man with his friend. But you see, there is a cheap form of familiarity, and there is a right familiarity. And Moses' familiarity with God was built on the basis that he had known what it was to put his shoes off his feet and to come into the presence of God as the Holy One. And then he was drawn near and drawn near and drawn near. And the exquisite joy of knowing God as Moses knew Him is something that every heart here this morning ought to be set upon. He revealed Himself as the Holy One. The third thing God was revealing of Himself to Moses at the burning bush was that He was a God whose purpose is to indwell His people. Now, without doubt, God was teaching Moses a lesson about this at the burning bush. You see, the really significant thing was that the living, eternal, holy God was dwelling there in the desert in the midst of a common thorn bush. That was not a great tree. It was not something of beauty. It was an ordinary desert thorn bush, an ugly thing, albeit. But the presence of God and the flame of His holiness and the glory of His being there dwelt in the midst of that thorn bush. And the thorn bush itself was not significant. It wasn't even asked to contribute fuel for the glory of God. It was simply to be the place where He took up His dwelling. And later in Deuteronomy, God is spoken of as him who dwelt in the bush. Now what he was saying to Moses here was this, that he, the eternal living God, the Holy One in all his flaming glory, takes delight in making his dwelling in the common thorn bush of a man's life like Moses, and amongst the people of Israel, whom he has chosen to be his people, so that Moses and they might flame with the glory of God. Now that is the mystery and wonder of the burning bush. I saw human life ablaze with God. I felt a power divine as through a human vessel of frail clay I saw God's glory shine. Then woke I from a dream and cried aloud, "My Father, give to me the blessing of a life consumed that I may live for Thee." Beloved, we are thinking about Christian service this morning, and Christian service is just letting God's glory shine through a common vessel of clay. That's all it is. And this is what Moses has not grasped when he comes to complain about his insignificance, his ineffectiveness, his ignorance to God. "They will not listen to me," he says. "What shall I say? I do not know. Who am I?" And God says to him, "Moses, the thing is not who are you, but who am I? Dwelling in a common thorn bush, radiating the glory of God in the desert." Beloved, you can become like that. Did you know it? The most common thorn bush, and you can radiate the glory of God. That's why we're going to sing as we close our worship, "O Thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame, kindle a flame." And in his mercy, God can kindle it, and kindle it in you. Let us sing together as we pray together the words of that hymn. Number 110. "O Thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame." 110, we sing to the tune "Umbersley," number 34.